All right, if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a very, very, very well-known portion of Scripture. You probably have heard this read at a wedding. The context, by the way, is not a wedding. Okay, well, I'll talk about the context here in a moment, but it's the chapter, the love chapter, talking about love. So the title of my message is Love, Doing God's Work in God's Way. Okay, God's Work in God's Way. So we're kind of back to, we were doing a mini series on the gifts of the Spirit, and we're basically going through 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Okay, and so we're jumping back into this little mini series. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." So Paul the Apostle wanted the Christians in Corinth to be well informed about spiritual gifts, about how God has designed the church and how spiritual gifts are supposed to work. Another translation says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." So God doesn't want us to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. So on the one hand, Paul is giving instruction to the Corinthians. On the other hand, there's a fair amount of like correction happening in this letter to the Corinthians. Okay? There's not only instruction, but there's correction. The reason being is because they were whacked. Okay? This church in many ways had all kinds of struggles and all kinds of issues. And so Paul is correcting them about stuff they need to fix. I'm just going to give you an example. I have like six or seven scriptures here. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, talked about how they were... Actually, I was going to read these. It's just a handful of scriptures. 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you." So, first and foremost, we hear there's quarreling and division in the Corinthian church. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For you are all still in the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" So, there's quarreling, there's jealousy, there's strife. Chapter 4, verse 17. Again, I'm just trying to give you like just some snippets here that show some of the problems that Paul is trying to correct in this letter. Chapter 4, verse 17. "That is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I know we're not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." So here's another problem in the church. There are a bunch of people that are arrogant. Verse 1 of chapter 5. "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. This guy was sleeping with his stepmother. Are you arrogant?" Oh, and you are arrogant. So there's sexual immorality and there's arrogance connected to it. I'm just trying to give you a snapshot of just some of the problems that the Corinthians were, Paul was dealing with in trying to correct the Corinthians. Just for time's sake, I'm going to just mention a couple more. Chapter 6, he says one Christian was taking another Christian to suing them in court, and this before unbelievers. Paul is aghast at this. He's like, "You guys are utter failures here. You know, isn't there some older wise man that can help you guys work these things out?" This is my paraphrase. Chapter 11, verse 20. at the Lord's table or communion, some people were getting drunk and others were going without. They were being overlooked in the distribution. So again, I'm just trying to give you a brief overview. There were lots of problems in the Corinthian church. Side note, if you're looking for a church that doesn't have problems, you're not going to find it on planet Earth. Okay? Just a side note. You won't find it on planet Earth. As wherever there's people, there will be problems. Okay? You want to know where there's no problems? Go to a morgue. Seriously. Nobody gets out of line. Okay? Lots of problems. So, the Apostle Paul is giving some instruction and also a fair amount of correction when we come to the chapter in chapter 13 on the chapter on love. So, there's three things in this chapter, and I don't want to get so detailed that I bore you to tears. I don't want to sound like a commentary, okay? Like, I want to deal, like, with the passage, but I don't want to give so many details that it just, you know, I'm sounding like a commentary. But, so three kind of aspects of this chapter. Number one is love is essential. Number two, love is effectual, or what I mean by that is it's active and it's action-oriented and it has to do with deeds, not so much with how we feel. Okay, there is a love that has to do with our feelings, but that's not what Paul is talking about. And we'll get to that. And lastly, the idea that love is eternal. All right. So where am I? Love is essential. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries. Remember, this is in the context of spiritual gifts and how the church has got lots of different types of people, lots of different kinds of spiritual gifts deposited within among God's people. But it's one body. Okay, one body, many members. And he mentioned specifically here five different spirit. What he mentioned earlier in chapter 12, five different kinds of spiritual gifts. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you that it truly is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And God, we just thank you so much for your word. And I just pray that your spirit would lead, guide, help me, and help all of us to have ears to hear, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first and foremost, love is essential. Really simple idea. You can have all kinds of spiritual gifts. You can be extremely gifted, anointed, talented. You can do all kinds of amazing things for God. But if you can even have a lot of impact, actually. It says here, you might have the faith that could actually remove a mountain. But if you don't have love as your motivation, you are not accruing any fruit to your own account. Okay? Now, someone might actually be blessed by your non-love-motivated ministry, but as far as you are concerned, it's fruitless. There's no gain. There's no credit. Zilch, nada, zero. Okay? Love must be the motivating force in our lives as we minister and as we do what we do in the church. Okay? No real fruit or gain for the person that's exercising their gifts without love. Now, here's the thing. As human beings, we have an amazing capacity to do some really good things, but at the same time have some really rotten motives. Okay? All of us can do this, by the way. Okay? Give you an example. I'm going to give you three quick biblical examples. You don't have to turn there. Luke chapter 18 talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Where are they, by the way, in that story? Anyone remember? They're in the temple, right? They're in the temple. And the Pharisee is praying to God. And he's saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He has a pretty exalted view of himself. And he tells God about all the really great stuff that he's doing. He's calling it prayer, by the way. But the point I'm making is the guy is praying. Is prayer a good thing? Yes. Not a trick question. Yes, prayer is a good thing. Is his motive good? No. It's all about himself looking good, basically to himself and to other people. He's not really, and then he compares and contrasts that in the story, Jesus does, with a tax collector who knows he's a sinner, he won't even lift his eyes to heaven, and is basically beating on his chest saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The point is he's humble, the Pharisee is not. Is prayer a good thing? Yes. Can it be done with a bad motive? You betcha. Another example, Philippians chapter 1. This is an awesome thing. If you want, you can turn there on this one. Philippians chapter 1, Paul says this. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Okay, question. Is it a good thing to preach Christ? Yes. Not a trick question. Yes. It's a good thing to preach Christ. Paul is saying there are actually guys preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel, and their motive stinks. Their motive is envy and rivalry. Verse 17, I'm going to jump down. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So again, is preaching Christ good? Yes. Can you do it with the wrong motive? Yes. And that is a problem. The cool thing I love about Paul in this passage is at the end of it, he basically says, what then? Verse 18, only that in every way, my ear is starting to open. Only that in every way. Yeah, okay, every way. Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. I love that perspective. So Paul literally doesn't care that people are preaching the gospel and don't have good motives. He rejoices that Christ is being preached at all. And you know the irony is, and actually this is the most fearful thing for anyone that ever stands in the pulpit, like God will honor his word even when the heart of the preacher isn't right. It's actually a pretty scary thing for everyone that ever preaches, by the way. It's a very sobering truth. But the point is Paul rejoiced that either way, I don't care whether their motives are good or bad, Christ is being proclaimed. And because of that, there will be people impacted by the message. That was Paul's perspective. Last example, this is a simple point. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on the first point. But remember Jonah, the prophet Jonah? That is an amazing story of someone that preached and had amazing results. Jonah, there was 120,000 Ninevites, right? And these people were a train wreck. They were a mess. And Jonah goes through and, you know, basically says, repent. I don't remember exactly what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something. He preached repentance. And 40 days, right. And God was going to judge them. And they heeded the message. And God relented. He didn't pour out judgment on them, at least at that time anyway. He was merciful to them. And then guess what? Jonah gets upset with God. And he has a pity party. Because he knew God was compassionate and merciful all along. That's one of the reasons he didn't want to go to Nineveh. So talk about, this guy had amazing fruit from sharing the message, And his heart was so 180 degrees out of sync with God's heart. Okay? So my point is this. Back to the simple point I'm making, that love is essential for genuine, fruitful Christian ministry. Okay? Love for God, love for others. That is critically important. Okay? God is concerned not only with what we do, but why we do it. All of God's work must be done with the motive of love for it to be pleasing and acceptable to Him. Okay? A couple scriptures here. Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit," or the heart. Okay? God weighs the heart. 1 Corinthians 4, a little earlier in our 1 Corinthians letter here, this is what Paul says. Again, we're talking about motives. Love being the motivational factor in all that we're doing. If you want, you can read this. This is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that we be found faithful." So Paul saw his ministry simply as a stewardship, meaning it wasn't, so he didn't call himself to be an apostle. He didn't say, you know, what can I do that's meaningful in my life? No, God called Paul, arrested his life, and said, "I want you to go and testify about my son, Jesus Christ." And so he obeyed, and he saw himself as a steward. Verse 3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." So one of the things that was happening in Paul's life and ministry, he was being criticized by other people. And they were charging him with all kinds of, like, his letters are pretty weighty, but when you see him in person, he's like this short guy that's bald. I'm kind of filling in the blanks here. Short guy that's bald. He's not very powerful. He's not very impressive. He's not very eloquent. You know, he's really not that awesome like you might think he is as an apostle. So they're very critical of him. They're judging him. And he says, you know what? Bottom line is, if I'm being judged by a human court, big deal. You know, no big deal. That doesn't bother me. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, "In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted." So basically he says, not only does Paul not consider it a big deal if people are judging him, he's like, I don't care. Okay? I'm not going to give an account to you someday. And he goes, "Actually, I don't even judge myself." Now, this is something we do all the time. And we always see our motives as really good. We sometimes question the motives of others, but we always see, for the most part, our motives are, I'm sorry I stepped on your toes, but my heart was in the right place. I didn't mean to do it. I'm sorry. Right? Don't we do this? Right? We judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions, someone once said. But Paul is saying, I don't even judge myself that way. He goes, "I do not judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself," meaning I'm not looking at myself in the mirror and finding all the areas that I'm blowing it. Obviously, Paul was a human being, and I'm sure he kept short accounts with Jesus. You know, it's about repenting as soon as we realize we mess up. And I think Paul did that as a lifestyle. But he basically says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not acquitted by this. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Basically, Paul's saying, I don't even judge myself. Someday, God's going to judge me. And until then, you know, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. I'm not going to judge anything before the time. Jesus is the judge. Someday I'll give an account to him. And when I do, and when we all do, by the way, God will judge us in two ways. He will bring bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness, meaning the stuff that we do or don't do that nobody else knows, God knows. And all that stuff will be brought into the light. Okay? Lights will go on. Anything that's hidden will be brought into the light. That's why it's important that we keep short accounts with Jesus. Lord, forgive me. When we do, boom, he washes us, cleanses us. We will, as a Christian, we will not stand before God and give an account for our sins, because all of our sins are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we'll give an account for the things that we did, and look at the second part, and we'll disclose the purposes of the heart. Not only what we did, not only the deeds, but the motives. We're going to give an account to God for both of those when we give an account to him. Motives are important. Okay? And again, back to what Paul says here in chapter 13. If I have not love, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's imperative that our motive for what we do is loving God and loving other people. Okay? Critically, critically important. Love is absolutely essential in genuine Christian service and ministry. Okay, second idea here, and that is that love is, I'm going to use the word effectual, meaning it's seen in our deeds and it's seen in our actions, not simply in our feelings. There are several Greek words that are translated love. Just a couple, I'm going to just mention three. One of them is the word eros, where we get the word erotic or romantic or sexual love. The love, that's God created too, by the way, and it's supposed to be shared between a husband and a wife. That's one of the Greek words, eros. Another word that's translated love is phileo, where we get the word friendship. Okay, that's another Greek word. That's another beautiful thing. That definitely involves feelings of warmth and camaraderie, phileo. But in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the word agape is the Greek word. And this love is the love that God has toward us as human beings. Okay, this is a love that's not rooted in feelings or attractions. Instead, it's rooted in what basically is done toward someone else. This is seen in actions and deeds, not simply by a feeling. That's why God can command love, because it's not rooted in our feelings. That's why Jesus can say, love not just your friends, but love your enemies also. If it was just about feelings, you can't command a feeling. Feelings come and go. They're like the weather. Okay? Can't command a feeling. You can command an action, both inward and outward. And that's what agape is. Okay? So here's what I found super interesting. So in this next few verses, verse 4 through 7, there's 15 verbs in this passage in the Greek. Now, in English, a lot of the verbs come out as adjectives, but in the Greek, there's actually 15 verbs. Verbs are obviously, you know, depict action, okay, movement and action. And this is a great analogy, similar to light, like you have white light go through a prism. The light goes in, here's the glass, and then comes out the other side. You have this rainbow of colors. That's kind of like 1 Corinthians 4 through 7. Okay, you see all the different colors that describe what love, agape, looks like. Does that make sense? So we're going to just go through these fairly quickly. So first two have verbs that are, give a positive description of love, what love is. Then there are seven negative description words that describe what love is not. Then there's one statement, it's a contrasting statement. It basically says what love does not do. So love doesn't do this, but rather it does this. It doesn't do this, it does that. Okay, it's a contrast. And then the last, it has four things that love always does. So first one, love described positively, what love is. Love is patient and is kind. Okay, some translations say love is long-suffering and is kind. I don't know about you, but, well, I do know about you. You're made of the same stuff I am. So it's pretty easy to be kind for the short run. But to be long-suffering here in the word, or some translations say patient. It's not the kind of patience that you need when you're at like a really, really long traffic light. And you start wondering, is this thing broken on red? And you're sitting there and there's no cars anywhere and it's just still red. And you're like, where are the police? I mean, it's going on and on and on. So it's not that kind of patience as in a circumstance. It's more patience with people. A better word would be forbearance. Okay, forbearing. When you're just forbearing with people. And that's what agape love is. It suffers long and it stays kind. It stays kind. Psalm 103, so there's a few verses that to me were a good idea or a good example of this. It says in 103 verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So this love is patient, love is kind. It just is gentle with people. It's patient. It's not demanding. It just realizes, you know, people are just, they're people. They're made of clay. They're made of dust. They're just, every one of us is just, you know, we're needy, you know, and you just are just filled with grace and mercy and long-suffering with people. That's the love of God, okay? So that's the first thing that it is. Now let's read a few of these statements of what love is not. What love is not. Love does not envy or boast and is not arrogant. I'm just going to put those three together for a second. Envy, love does not envy. Love does not boast and is not arrogant. So the love is not any of these. Okay? You realize that envy is a sin in the Bible that is like, it's a motivation for some of the worst things that have ever been done in Scripture are attributed to the sin of envy in the human heart. Two quick examples. Joseph and his brothers. Why did the brothers sell him into slavery? It says in the story that because they were envious of their brother Joseph. That's why they sold him as a slave. And the worst of all sins that have ever been recorded in all of human history, what caused the religious leaders of Jesus' day to have him crucified? Envy. It was envy, right. They were envious. Envy is a horrible sin, and it's a terrible motivation. And love is not envious. It does not envy. The love of God does not envy. Okay? Does not envy. It does not boast and is not arrogant. It's not all about itself. It's not about how good we look. You know, love doesn't have a big ego. Love is does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant. Next portion of this. Love is not rude. Verse 5. Love is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not rude and does not insist on its own way. I'm just going to read what this guy wrote because I really like what he wrote. This brother's name is Ray Fowler. So I want to give him credit for this. He says, the next pair of verbs tell us that love is not rude or self-seeking. When Paul writes that, quote, love is not rude, he uses a verb which means to act disgracefully or dishonorably. It means to violate the acceptable standards of behavior in such a way that you make others feel uncomfortable. Paul is speaking here about common courtesy. This is love in relationship to society. We are social beings who live in community. As such, we have certain social customs and expectations. Love cares enough about people that it seeks to respect those conventions. Immodest dress, offensive language, and disrespect for others, all of these are examples of a general rudeness which is incompatible with agape love. Therefore, love does not dress, speak, or act in a way that defiles the general standards and offends other people. I realize that's not popular talk in our highly individualistic culture. Most people take the attitude, hey, I'll do whatever I want, and if you don't like it, tough. Agape love says, I will do whatever ministers to others, and if I don't like it, tough. Okay? It's not me focused, it's other people focused. And I'm not going to do any, I'm going to work really hard. Paul said in a different way, in a different part in Corinthians, I'm going to do all I can to not offend people. Okay? Love is not rude and is not interested in its own way. So, a couple more negative things that love is not. Is everybody still with me here? Am I losing anybody? Okay. And if I start to, I don't know, elbow the person next to you if they're nodding off, I'll try to be sensitive here. So, love is not rude, does not insist on its own way. Verse 5, it is not irritable. This is huge. It is not irritable or resentful. My margin of my Bible says, irritable and does not count up wrongdoings. Some translations say, keep no record of wrong. Really, really important. Okay? Again, I'm going to read what this brother wrote. What's his name? Ray. I'm going to read what Ray wrote. I like what he wrote. This is really good. To be easily angered means to be easily provoked or stirred up, to be irritated or touchy, to yield to provocation. Now understand this. We all have certain buttons which, when pushed, will trigger an unloving reaction. Push the right buttons on me at the wrong time of day, and I will probably end up owing you an apology. Okay? But some people are covered with so many buttons, they seem to take special pride in polishing and grooming their buttons. And then they wear them all over the front of their life where people can't help but bump into their buttons. They even set in their buttons on a hair trigger so that the slightest touch will provoke a reaction. Paul says this is not agape love. Okay. I thought that was great. So, lots of buttons. We don't want to have a lot of buttons. So, that's kind of the short-term, like, instantaneous, unloving reaction. The second part of this verse talks more about the longer-term thing. Like, you know, not irritable or resentful. And like I said, the resentful, some translations say, keep no record of wrongs. So it's imperative that we not only forgive other people very regularly, but along with forgiveness, we must forget their sins that have been done toward us. Okay? The Lord's Prayer said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Right? Psalm 103, I'm going to read some more of Psalm 103 to you. Verse 10, God, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Pick that up. Let that sink in. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God removes our transgressions from us in Christ and when we repent to him. Hebrews 10, quoting Jeremiah 31. This is critically important if we are going to walk in agape love. Hebrews 10, verse 16 says this. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts. So this is the prophet Jeremiah. He's prophesying of the new covenant, what we experience today as born-again, spirit-filled Christians. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is how God loves us. Every day when we approach God, now you might remember your sins. You might be struggling with your bad day yesterday or what you did wrong. But God isn't, if we've brought them into the light and said, Jesus, please forgive me for what I did wrong, both in my motives and my actions. As far as the east from the west, that's how far he removes our sin from us. And it literally says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When God forgives us, he forgets the things that we did wrong. Now, does that mean he actually couldn't recall them? I'm not sure it means he's not able to recall them, but he doesn't in any way deal with us or interact with us as if those sins are present tense on our debit, you know, on our account. They're forgiven. They are washed clean. That's what the good news is. That's what human beings need every day, all the time, to have a clean slate before a perfect and a holy God that sees all. That's what the good news is. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay? Being a Christian is not, maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. That is not the gospel. Okay? I will remember their sins no more. I've known of people that literally recall the things that have been done to them in great detail. And I just say, it's impossible if you write all of that stuff down, the either the actual or the perceived sins against you, it's impossible to not become embittered, to be honest with you. God doesn't deal with us in that way. I remember a guy years ago in the church. I'm not going to say any names. You wouldn't know his name anyway. But I remember he was telling me, you know, he was part of our churches when I was up in Madrid. And he's telling me in great detail, like, how he was mistreated by the church that he used to be a part of. And I'm not saying he was lying to me. Okay, I have no reason to believe he was lying to me. But after he's telling me, like, in great detail how he was wronged, I'm like, dude, how long ago did this happen? He goes, oh, I don't know, 18 years ago? 18 years ago? Are you kidding me? You would think it happened last week. And I don't know that he actually wrote them out, but I can tell you one thing he did. Right. He played that tape recorder over, or that video camera, over and over and over and over and over and over in his mind and heart. Okay? Love keeps no record of wrongs. I'm telling you, I am so, one of the earliest, when I was a baby Christian, I listened to a teaching series on the love walk. And it was by Kenneth Copeland. Now, Kenneth Copeland gets a lot of flack, and I'm not here. Kenneth Copeland is not, I'm not his judge, okay? But at the time, that teaching that he gave was so foundational in my life, and it basically was like, I'm going to summarize it for you in a nutshell. Dude, you must forgive. We must forgive, and we must walk in love toward other people. You will be offended. You will get your toes stepped on. You will be misunderstood. You will be hurt. Put it this way. If you're not close enough to anyone in the Christian community that they can't hurt you, then you're not very tied in, to be honest with you. Because if you're close enough for anybody to act truly bless you, then you're close enough for them to deeply hurt you. And God wants you to be close to other people. Okay? He really does. So, there was such a foundational teaching as a young Christian. And I've seen people through the years, I've been a believer now many years, this is the one thing where people end up leaving the church, leaving fellowship, getting embittered, and they don't want to, sometimes, worst case scenario, they don't want to have anything to do with God because a Christian hurt them. No, I got news for you. I'm sorry to say this, but that's part of the process. You know, if you're going to be more like Christ, guess what? You're going to have a Judas in your life. I'm sorry. Somebody's going to let you down. That's part of the program, to be honest with you. And the whole key is I can't determine what people do to me, but I got to take full ownership for my heart. I must. And the only way I can do this is when I remember how much I have personally been forgiven, then I'm able to give that out fairly freely. You know, when I remember the millions and billions, if you know, sin sometimes in the Bible is described as a debt. If I remember the bazillions of I have been forgiven for, the debt that I have owed to God, and then it's not a big deal for me to give 15, 20 out at a time, 100 bucks here. That's all that is. When we forgive other people, we're just giving in a small measure what we've actually received from God. Matthew 18. Read it. It's an amazing parable that Jesus gives. Matthew 18. So, I'm almost done here. So, last statement, contrasting statement that describes love. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love does not rejoice or celebrate evil, sin, or unrighteousness at all. So, see, we have a kind of, our human kind of squishy, mushy kind of definition of love isn't really agape love. So the love of God actually can be extremely patient, kind, forbearing, overlook offenses, so to speak. But it also rejoices with the truth. Okay? We as human beings, we're like either, we tend to be like kind of extreme. We're like either truth people. Like, I tell it like it is. I tell it like I see it, you know? Meanwhile, you got no friends at all because you offend all of them. But I tell it like you see it. I'm that kind of guy. Just a massive wake behind you of all the shipwrecked people you've just run over. Or we're just lovey-dovey, squishy, ooey-gooey, you know what I mean? Never want to rock the boat, never want to confront, never want to deal with anything at all. Because we just have this mushy view of love. I got news for you. Jesus is neither of those two extremes. Okay? He loves us in the right way. It says in John chapter 1, it says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about how the way Christians mature is that we as believers speak the truth in love to one another. It's not one or the other. Speak the truth in love. And lastly, love There's four things that it does. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. So here's a couple things in conclusion. I want you to understand, on the one hand, this description of love, there's none of us should read 1 Corinthians 13 and be like, oh yeah, I do that all the time. Okay? This is agape love. This is the love of God. None of us, this, and again, remember the context of this letter is a fair amount of correction and rebuke to the Corinthians. So you shouldn't, none of us should be patting ourselves on the back when we read that list of description and be like, oh yeah, I do that all the time. None of us do. Okay? But that doesn't mean we should like pull the standard down. That is the standard. That's what God calls us to. Everything God calls us to, he never tells us to do something that we can do in our own strength apart from him. Okay? Everything he tells us to do is impossible in our own strength. Okay? But when we yield to his word, when we're filled with his spirit, we actually can love others. That's what we're called to. Jesus said, you know, by this all men will know you're my disciple, by your love one for another. Okay? So that's number one. That is the standard that he's called us to. But here's the other thing I want you to, the other side of this coin is, this is how God deals with you. This is his heart toward you. Okay? He's patient with you and still kind. Okay? He's not envy. He's not a bully with you. He's gentle. He's lowly. He's humble. He doesn't remember our sins. He doesn't rub it in our face. All of this description of love in verse 4 through 7 are the way God interacts with us. And so we're not being called to give anything away that we first aren't given from him directly. Amen.